We're going to have to review for just a moment. We've been studying Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 32, and we've made application of them to today. We've seen how the Lord predicted that these things would be fulfilled in our day. In Jeremiah chapter 36, we see there's a number of problems. Israel had departed from God. God gave the mission to Jeremiah to take up a scroll and write a testimony against Israel. It was to be against a number of things, but it was to be against Israel and against Judah. As is in the case of most situations, when God gives a testimony against someone, they don't like it. That can be sometimes predictable. The princes of the king, in the majority, didn't like it. The hirelings of the king weren't pleased. The king himself, Jehoiakim, definitely didn't like it. When the testimony was first read, it was read in its original form to the people, in the ears of the people. Then the princes of the king got word of this testimony, and they called for it to be read to them. After that, they took the testimony before the king to have it read in the king's ears. In Jeremiah 36, we see Jeremiah himself locked up. In verse 5, he's shut up and he cannot go. He does not have freedom to move among the people. He's in prison because he stood against the king. He stood against the ruling power in Israel. Somewhere along the course of events in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah gets out of prison. We're not told how, but he gets out. But after he's out for a period of time, he finds he has to be hid by the Lord because Jehoiakim is after him again. When Jehoiakim and his hireling princes receive the testimony that's against Israel, he takes out his penknife and he cuts out those parts that are offensive to him. And then he contemptuously burns the roll of Jeremiah's writings in a fire. The princes that stood next to the king, if you read in verse 23 and 24, the princes who stood next to the king were not afraid, it says in verse 24, yet they were not afraid. That's a key principle. He destroyed the writings. We see that in verse 23. When Jehoiada had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife. He cut out those things he didn't like and destroyed it. And the king and his princes, his hirelings, were not afraid. They were not all like this. They were not all corrupt. We see in verse 25, three of them mention that were not corrupt, princes of the king. They urged the king. They made intercession to the king that he not burn the roll. But what are the last few words of verse 25? He would not hear them. That's a very key principle. The king would not listen to the minority of his faithful princes. The majority stood with him, and they were not afraid in destroying the prophet's writings. In verse 27, we see, when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. God gave instruction that he was going to restore the roll that Jehoiakim had destroyed. Then let's see in verse 31. Notice this woe that comes to Israel in verse 31. God says, "And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they hearkened not." This sin then that was done in Jehoiakim destroying the prophet's writings, was it a corporate sin that God was going to visit the guilt of this sin upon the entire inhabitants of Jerusalem? It was a corporate sin, wasn't it? It was something that required corporate confession of the whole nation. But what does it say, the last three words in verse 31? They hearkened not. Can we expect then in a situation, if this were to be repeated, that the whole nation would hearken? No, they hearkened not. My favorite verse is the last verse. That's our text for today, you might say. Jeremiah 36 and verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them, many like words. God restored his writings, didn't he? That's the principle. So many people today in Israel are seeing changes in prophetic writings, and they're becoming so disturbed that they throw away the prophet. There were changes in Jeremiah's writings. Does that mean we throw away Jeremiah? If we believe we must throw away a prophet's writings because there were changes, then we don't believe that God has the power to restore them. And we must then throw away the Bible itself. Have these changes been predicted? Four Bible Commentary, page 1059. The Lord's messenger, Ellen White, gave this testimony. It's called Manuscript 65, dated 1912. Notice it comes toward the end of her life. Do you think that a prophet's most important message is going to be coming in the beginning or at the end of their life? If you have only life experience and the Lord to go on, do you think that your most important messages will come after more life experience or after less life experience with the Lord? This is coming toward the end of her life. I've always considered personally that those things are even more important. They're all important, but the latter ones are even more important. And she gives this comment concerning Jeremiah 36. Quote, "This chapter is a record of historical events that will be repeated. Let all who desire to receive warning, read carefully." And she quotes Jeremiah 36. This is in Four Bible Commentary 1159, commenting on Jeremiah 36. Do you believe Jesus when he says this is a chapter that will be repeated? Is this chapter talking about the Pope changing the prophet's writings? Who's changing the prophet's writings? The king of his called nation, isn't it? Isn't that the case? And then in Four Testimonies, there's a chapter concerning Jeremiah. You can read all of it beginning on page 164. Over to page 185. It's called Jeremiah Reproves Israel. Four through 185. Jeremiah Reproves Israel. The first sentence, there's a chapter concerning Jeremiah. You can read all of it beginning on page 164 over to page 185. It's called Jeremiah Reproves Israel. T 164 through 185, Jeremiah reproves Israel. The first sentence says, the Lord gave, in 4 Testimony 164, the Lord gave Jeremiah a message of reproof to bear to his people, charging them with continual rejection of God's counsel. That was the overall message. Now, the king didn't like that, did he? He cut that apart. Over on page 180, wish there was time to go through all of this. Before I read that, let me read 4 Testimonies 176. This is a chapter that will be repeated. Well, listen to this, 4 Testimonies 176. Jeremiah was already deprived of his liberty because he would obey God and give to the king and others occupying responsible positions in Israel the words of warning which he had received from the mouth of God. The Israelites would not accept these reproofs, nor allow their course to be questioned. That's very interesting, isn't it? Do you see any similarities today? Who's not allowing their course to be questioned? Who's not accepting reproofs? In 4 Testimonies on page 180 then, it talks about God's chosen servants, and it says this, they must expect to meet just such opposition as was manifested by the burning of the roll that was written by the dictation of God. That's pretty clear then, isn't it? All of these things are to be repeated. Now then, why? We can't go through all of this in a review. But why then did God allow Jehoiakim to destroy his writings? What was the problem in Israel? They were rejecting God. But where was the people's sympathy and confidence? On the king. Then why did God allow the king to destroy the prophet's writings? To expose the corrupt king, didn't he? So that he could restore the writings and thereby show what the king did in Jeremiah 36 and make this available, even make the king's corruption in destroying the writings available to the people. God did not want his people to be misled by false leaders. He even allowed his own prophetic writing to be destroyed temporarily so that he could replace it. Now, we've studied through a portion of the 5th Testimonies concerning some changes in Ellen White's writings. In the past, we've studied the cover-up of the death of James White. We can't go through that today. It's been taped. There was a cover-up in his death. Sister White placed the blame for his death upon who? The church. And she described her husband as dying as a what? A martyr for the cause of present truth. We've studied these things. Key deletions concerning her husband's death have been taken out of the testimonies. But today we have the book, Ellen G. White Pamphlets in the Concordance, Volume 3. And in this book, on pages 473 through 514, we see a portion of the 5th Testimonies in its original form as it appeared in 1882 when it first came out. This portion of the testimony is what I've given you in the past. It comes as a Xerox copy straight out of this book, Ellen G. White, Pamphlets in the Concordance, Volume 3, page 473 through 514. This book is now being published by Leaves of Autumn Books, Incorporated, P.O. Box 440, Payson, Arizona, 85541. Some people say, well, how do you know, how can I trust them? I don't believe anything unless the Ellen White estate does it. Well, if you want, I could send you a copy of this letter dated January 10, 1984. A letter that's done on the stationery of the Ellen G. White estate publications, signed by the assistant to the secretary. And he says this: regarding Leaves of Autumn books, we have cooperated with them in the reproductions of out-of-print books and pamphlets and articles and consider their work trustworthy. So that's for those who will not take anything but the imprimatur of the White estate. The imprimatur of the White estate is even on the book. I want to give you then, any here need a copy of the original Fifth Testimony, a portion of the Fifth Testimonies. Does anybody need one? Since that's where we're going to be working from today. Let me, here, brother, can you just pass out to everybody who needs one? Some have brought theirs with them, but now the way I'm going to do this is the projector on my right, I'm going to show the original. And the projector on my left, I'm going to show the current edition so that you can see these things. We should be interested in the changes for a number of reasons. We should be interested because of the change itself. What can we learn from the change? We should be interested because the changes tell us something about those that made the changes. And we should be interested because as we go through this, we can systematically see that those who made the changes have took out anything and a lot of things that would destroy people's confidence in them. Now, some people, a man wrote me not long ago and he said, I don't know why Ellen White made those changes, but that's not important. Well, brothers and sisters, Ellen White didn't make those changes. If you ask many people today, they will say, Ellen White made them. My demand is this: give me a Thus Saith the Lord. Give me a Thus Saith the Lord, where she said she would change her writings, and in some cases, totally contradict herself. No, she didn't make those changes. I stand on a Thus Saith the Lord, Fifth Testimonies, page 19. Let none entertain the thought that I regret or take back any plain testimony. And incidentally, this is in Fifth Testimonies, page 19. This comes in the year 1882, when the testimony was given that we're looking at today. She says, quote, let none entertain the thought that I regret or take back any plain testimony I have borne to individuals or to the people. If I have erred anywhere, it is in not rebuking sin more decidedly and firmly. Some of the brethren have taken the responsibility of criticizing my work and proposing an easier way to correct wrongs. To these persons, I would say, I take God's way and not yours. What I have said or written in testimony or reproof has not been too plainly expressed. That's very important, isn't it? What I have said or written, that's very key. A little further down, you'll read, in the middle of the next paragraph, you can read it all. It's Fifth Testimonies, page 19. Read the whole book. She says, I take back nothing. Does that sound like she changed something? If she changed something, then what is she? A liar. I don't believe she's a liar, brothers and sisters. She never changed anything. People are standing today saying she changed it. First of all, they deny there's any changes. Then when the changes are painfully proven to them, then they deny that she changed it. They say she did it. Yes. They say she did. But I demand a Thus Saith the Lord, because there's a Thus Saith the Lord. She said, I take back nothing. I soften nothing to suit their ideas or excuse their defects of character. I have not spoken as plainly as the case required. those who would any way lessen the force of the sharp reproofs which God has given me to speak must meet their work at the judgment. You read through that testimony. You read on Fifth Testimonies, page 20, paragraph 3, she says, I know that some are displeased with my testimony. It does not suit their proud, unconsecrated hearts. Fifth Testimonies, page 21, she says, But many of you may truly be represented by the foolish virgins who had no oil in their lamps. End quote. We studied the concept of the foolish virgins today in our Sabbath school. And I would urge people to read volume 2 of the Review and Herald, page 419 and 420, and read some of the characteristics of the foolish virgins. Read on volume 2, Review and Herald, page 420, where she says the condition of the foolish virgins is represented by the Laodicean church. Read it. One Selected Message, page 357, Sister White says, the Laodicean condition is our condition. So it's the foolish virgins who want to change her writings. 2 Review and Herald, page 420, we find that they wish to make her writings of non-effect. What greater way of making them non-effect than just deleting them? Than taking out a penknife and cutting out the things you don't want. Then after we studied the cover-up of James White's death, we began a study on the cover-up of education. All of this being done in the light of Jeremiah 36. God restored his word. This is a history that would be repeated. And now today, it's being restored. The cover-up of James White's death is being restored. The cover-up of education is being restored. We noticed in the original manuscript, in the 1882 manuscript, on page 19, we noticed that names in the original manuscript were intact. We couldn't figure out the manuscript even if we didn't have all the names. We noticed that the date was 1882 of the manuscript, which is very important, and don't forget that date. The church is going to be judged in the light of 1882, and it may be found wanting if it doesn't accept the light of 1882. You ask most people today what the 1888 message is, and some of them can talk relatively at length about 1888. But you ask people, what is the light of 1882? And they shrug their shoulders and they say, I don't know. As we go on, we're going to bring out how important the light of 1882 is to the church, and we should know something about it. We noticed in Testimonies to Ministers on Roman number page 18 and 19 that the Ellen White estate is aware that there are two positions in regards to education. Those who stood with Brother McLaren and his ideas in regards to degrees, and those who chose to stand with the Spirit of Prophecy Councils and they didn't want degrees. And if you read Testimonies to Ministers, Roman number 18 and 19, you can see that the White Estate themselves acknowledged this. Then if you go to the original manuscript on page 30, we read about Professor McLaren. As we compare it to Testimonies to Ministers, page 17 and 19, Roman number 18 and 19. And Sister White is not pleased with Professor McLaren. She's not pleased that the children are being given over to his guardianship. I'm reviewing quickly to try to get us up to where we were. What's Professor McLaren? He's a man newly come to the faith. He had a doctor's degree, so they made him president of Battle Creek College. They gave him a position of high trust when he was little prepared to meet that position. Some decided that numbers were more important than purity, and to make the college larger in numbers, they decided what we needed was degrees. And they sided with McLaren to bring in degrees. The vast majority sided with McLaren. Some of them were such people as Uriah Smith. In the testimonies in the original, we find approximately 2.5 pages in the original that has been taken out concerning Uriah Smith in the fifth testimonies in the 1948 edition that we have today. Sister White goes on, and in the original manuscript on page 34, she comments about Urias, about Professor McLaren. And as we read through the manuscript, we see that there are two parties in the struggle in education in 1882. Those that want degrees that stand with McLaren, such men as Uriah Smith and many others in the General Conference at the time. And the others who chose to stand with the Spirit of Prophecy Councils, namely Brother Bell being one of them. And we see the conflict as Brother Bell and Professor McLaren are brought to odds against each other over whether to throw open the doors and allow worldly education to come in or not. Now, if you'll look in your manuscript, your original manuscript, on page 34, this corresponds with the current edition of Fifth Testimonies, page 57 and 58. In particular, we're going to be interested in Fifth Testimonies, page 58, as it compares with the original manuscript, page 34. You notice in the original manuscript, she says, are you with me? Second paragraph in your original manuscript, page 34. This is how she feels about them letting McLaren come in to be president of Battle Creek College with his degrees and putting the children under his guardianship and having people seek after degrees. This is how she's saying things are. She's talking to the brethren at Battle Creek when she says, you have yourselves thrown open the doors for Satan to come in. You have given him an honored place at your investigation or inquisition meetings, but you have shown no respect for the excellencies of a character established by years of faithfulness. When she talks about you have thrown open the doors for Satan to come in, who's she referring to here? Professor McLaren or Brother Bell? Professor McLaren. And when she says, you have shown no respect for the excellencies of character established by years of faithfulness, who's she talking about here? Brother Bell. You can read the whole manuscript and see that. But we get a flavor here for which side the prophet stood. She was opposed to McLaren and his degree-seeking ways. Now we read on further down, all the yous in this paragraph, in the original manuscript, page 34, paragraph 2, we see a number of yous. A little further down, do you see the sentence where it says, if God should take all the accusations that might in truth be brought against you, and that means the brethren at Battle Creek, and should braid them into a scourge to punish you, your wounds would be more and deeper than those which you have inflicted on Brother Bell. She's standing with Brother Bell. Not in all cases. He's not absolutely perfect, but she's standing with him in his choice to oppose worldly education. Now notice the last sentence in this paragraph. The time has not yet come for this satanic spell to lose its power. You see that? She said the time has not yet come for this satanic spell to lose its power. That's the original manuscript, page 34. Now notice the current edition of Fifth Testimonies up on the screen on the wall. This current edition of Fifth Testimonies is the 1948 edition that you now buy in the ABC. Page 58, And it says, the time has come for this satanic spell to lose its power. Ah, they dropped out two words, didn't they? The not yet has been dropped out. There's no dots put in there at all. Now, what does this, has this satanic spell done so far? This satanic spell martyred the prophet's husband. This satanic spell is now bringing in worldly education. And what is the significance for us when the prophet says, this satanic spell has not yet lost its power? Is that significant? Or is it more significant that we be led to believe this satanic spell has lost its power? Well, brothers and sisters, you approach the brethren and they say, oh, but Sister White changed these things. Would you pass this out? No, no, brothers and sisters, we have a Jeremiah 36 situations on our hands. And I can only say praise God because he restores his writings. Do you think any man could pull out a penknife and decide to destroy a prophet's writings and get away with it? But yet think of the audacity of the people who have no fear. Picture yourself sitting somewhere, be it Battle Creek or Washington, D.C. Picture yourself sitting somewhere and reading Ellen White's writings and deciding you wanted to cut something out. Imagine the audacity of that person. What I just passed out to you, do I have a copy? What I just passed out to you is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, a Xerox copy. If you'll notice the inside cover, this is the 1943 edition. Okay? If you turn over in the 1943 edition to page 58, do you notice the sentence? Do you follow me? Where it says, what does it say? The time has not yet come for this satanic spell to lose its power. Was the not yet still in the book in 1943? Yes. Now let's get a hold of this. In 1943, the testimony said, the time has not yet come for this satanic spell to lose its power. Let's drop back. In 1882, when the testimony was originally written, it said, the time has not yet come for this satanic spell to lose its power. In 1943, in Fifth Testimonies, page 58, it says, the time has not yet come for this satanic spell to lose its power. In the 1948 edition of Fifth Testimonies, it says, the time has come for this satanic spell to lose its power. Now, what's the problem? When did Ellen White die? 1916. Somewhere between 1943 and 1948, they took those words out, didn't they? And yet they come today and say, Ellen White did it. Lie. Ellen White wasn't alive. The words were intact in 43. They were changed by 48. But isn't that significant if you want to follow after McLaren and the worldly education even today? Isn't it significant if you want to bind up God's workers, not give them freedom of movement throughout Israel, even to go so far as Jeremiah was put in prison? Or James White, as we've studied in the past, how he was martyred by the church itself? What do you think then this spirit will do to you today if you stand up for the truths as found in the spirit of prophecy in the Bible? If the time has not yet come for this satanic spell to lose its power, and the precedent has been established that this spirit throws prophets in jail and martyrs their husband, and martyrs anything else that'll stand in its way, what do you think they will do to you or your church membership if you try to oppose them. Is it significant then that we know that this spell has not yet lost its power? Certainly is. Now, I'd like to show you something that I can only call hocus pocus. If you'll notice then, in the original manuscript on page 34, it says the time has not yet come for this satanic spell to lose its power on page 34. Then an entire paragraph was left out. Original manuscript, page 35, the first paragraph was entirely left out. It was omitted from Fifth Testimonies, page 58. I'm not going to read it. You can read it for yourself. And then we read on through the original manuscript from page 35 over to 36. We're reading along because we have a problem. If we notice in Fifth Testimonies, on page 58 in the 1948 edition, the current edition that you buy in the bookstore, what does it say after the word power? Look up here with me for a minute. See the word power? This is the current edition. This is this one. Over here. This sentence is found in Fifth Testimonies, page 58. The 1948 edition, after the word power, if Brother Blank were all that you represent him to be, which I know he is not, your course would still be unjustifiable. When we listen, it goes on. Now, wait a minute. The original said power. You look through the whole next paragraph that was deleted, and it's not there, those words. Then it takes up with when we listen to a reproach. Now, the question immediately comes up is, where did they get this sentence? If Brother Blank were all that you represent him to be, which I know he is not, your course would still be unjustifiable. It's not in this paragraph that was deleted. Then they take up again with when we listen, and it goes on down to the word church. Fifth Testimonies, page 59, it says, for great zeal for God and the church. We find that in the original manuscript on page 36, for great zeal for God and the church. And then we see two more paragraphs deleted. Let's read these two paragraphs that were deleted. We can't look at all of it. That's why you have the manuscript. But let's look at this one. After the word church here in Fifth Testimonies, page 59, there's a deletion of two paragraphs. No dots. You see any dots? They just dropped it out. But in the original, we can see there's two paragraphs that belong here. Let's read them. It says here, original manuscript, page 36, quote, I would admonish Brother Wales to be less earnest and forward in searching out the faults of others. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. I counsel you and your son Willie to take a more humble position. Examine your own hearts and lives, and then ask yourselves if you would be willing to have others set upon your track as you have hunted the steps of Brother Bell. Look well to your own path. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You have earnest work to do for your own souls. If this remains undone, you will be left outside the gates of the city of God. Now she's counseling Brother who? Wales. And he's obviously siding with Professor McLaren, isn't he? Because he's attacking and hunting down Brother Bell. Remember the two sides. One stands with McLaren that wants worldly education with his degrees, and the other stands with Ellen White, who does not want those things. And her cause and the cause of God is being championed by Brother Bell. And he's in the minority. Now notice the next paragraph that's deleted. Concerns Professor Miller. It says, Professor Miller has cherished bitter envy and hatred against Brother Bell. My brother, if there is anyone laboring in the college who is deficient in spiritual attainments, it is yourself. Who is yourself here? Who's that referring to? Professor Miller. Christ has nothing to do with the course you have pursued. Others have united with you. Who's you? Miller. And have been influenced by you. May the Lord pity them and you. Now notice, if Brother Bell were all that you represent him to be, which I know he is not, your course would still be unjustifiable. Who's the you referring to here? You represent him to be. Your course. Miller, isn't it? Now we found the missing sentence. What happened? Look here for a minute. In Fifth Testimonies on page 59 in the 1948 edition, they dropped out two paragraphs right here after the word church. But they took the last sentence off the second paragraph, which says, if Brother Bell were all that you represent him to be, which I know he is not, your course would still be unjustifiable. They took the last sentence off the second paragraph they dropped, and they plugged it in over here in Fifth Testimonies, page 58, at the end of a paragraph that has nothing to do with Professor Miller. If you read it, you'll see that this sentence is repositioned and it's therefore out of context in Fifth Testimonies, page 58. This sentence applies to Professor Miller. They position it over here to a paragraph that applies to the brethren at Battle Creek in general. And yet they are the very first ones today who will stand up and scream, you're taking it out of context. They're the masters of taking things out of context. Talk about hocus pocus, brothers and sisters. All right. So we found the missing sentence. That one had me going for quite some time when I first went through this manuscript. That one really had me going. The next thing we want to look, we're still continuing with education. Pardon? Well, I'll answer your question when we get toward the end. It depends. One thing I can say, though, we have to rely upon the promises of Jeremiah 36 and verse 32. God restores his word, doesn't he? That's all. God restores his word. Why is he doing this? To expose the corrupt Jehoiakim penknife kingly power. That's all. Okay, if you will then turn in your manuscript, in your original that you have, to your page 38. This corresponds with Fifth Testimonies, page 59. Let's read the original first. There's an entire paragraph dropped out of Fifth Testimonies, page 59. Actually, there's two paragraphs. Let's read this paragraph. She said, You have pushed aside the known and tried laborer and have readily accepted a stranger. You have hunted down the man to whom you were so greatly indebted and have given your confidence to one whose plans and principles are new and untried. Who is it referring to here by context if you read the whole manuscript when she says you have pushed aside the known and tried laborer? Who does that refer to? Brother Bell. You'll have to read it all to see that. Who does it refer to when she says, you have readily accepted a stranger? Professor McLaren. And then she says, you have hunted down the man, meaning Brother Bell, to whom you were so greatly indebted and had given your confidence to one, meaning McLaren, whose plans and principles are new and untried. Then there appears in the review a notion of the celebration of Longfellow's birthday. You deify a man of whose heart you know nothing, of whose relation to God you know nothing. It goes on. I'm not going to read the whole deletion. I want you to get a flavor for where the prophet stood in relation to the conflict in education between Bell and McLaren. She was not on the side of the stranger, of McLaren, the side where the conference still stands even today. This satanic spell has not yet lost its power, no matter what the 1948 edition says. Okay. Now the next thing I would like you to notice, you have the whole manuscript. I have in the original manuscript blocked out the portions that have been omitted. I've put the page numbers to the fifth testimonies at the top of the pages so that you can get in your fifth testimonies and be oriented where it belongs. The portions that have been blocked out, I've put in the what pages they correspond to so you can easily check them all. I'm going through on two subjects. We've covered the cover-up of death of James White. Now we're on the cover-up of the education through this. Now I would like you to notice this. This one is really tricky. Let's read the original first. I have to get the overhead projector manuscripts out. Let's read the original first, though. The original manuscript, page 40, is referring to Professor McLaren, and it says, "The will and judgment of a man who is almost wholly ignorant of the way in which God has led us as a people should not have a controlling influence in that college." Notice, she says, "of a man who is." This refers to Professor McLaren, but it's been changed and omitted in Fifth Testimonies, page 51. Notice in Fifth Testimonies 51 that corresponds. It says, quote, "The will and judgment of those who are almost wholly ignorant of the way in which God has led us as a people should not have a controlling influence in that college." Fifth Testimonies, page 61. Corresponds with the original manuscript, page 40. Now you notice what they did. They dropped out the words a man and is and changed it to those and are. Now you try to figure out that it's McLaren that's being talked about in the 1948 edition. Do you see? Very simple but very significant change. Now some people say, well, Ellen White made that change. Fifth Testimonies, page 19, it comes as a good time to remind ourselves, particularly, I think, at this juncture. She says, "I take back nothing. I soften nothing to suit their ideas or to excuse their defects of character." Is this, Fifth Testimonies, page 61, an example of softening? Is it an example of softening? Yes, it is softening. Which is more explicit, a man who is or those who are? This is a softening. She said, "I take back nothing, I soften nothing." She didn't do this, brothers and sisters. She didn't do it. Okay? Let's see, the next one. The next one that I'd like you to look at comes in the testimonies rejected. That's what the original manuscript says. Testimonies rejected. That corresponds with Fifth Testimonies, page 62. I'm sorry I have to give these pages like this. You know, the original manuscript pages don't match the current edition of Fifth Testimony. There's just no other way to try to do it. The original manuscript, page 41, is where we find the testimonies rejected. If you look in the current edition of Fifth Testimonies on page 62, what does the title of the chapter read? testimony slighted. Is there a difference between rejected and slighted? It's softened, isn't it? Softened again. You'll see that the changes came in gradually. The changes that I'm most interested in occur from when it was done originally in 1882 and the current edition that we have now. The original and the current edition is what I'm most interested in. We don't have the time to go through every edition. Okay. If you'll turn over in your manuscript to your original manuscript, page 52. The original manuscript reads like this. I have been shown that painful and contagious disease is upon you, which will produce spiritual death unless it is arrested. This is terrible, right at the heart of the work, where health and vitality are so essential for the health of the body. That's the original manuscript, page 52. You'll notice that right after the word arrested, and before the next paragraph begins where it says many are ruined, there was a sentence omitted from the current edition of Fifth Testimonies, page 70. You notice Fifth Testimonies, page 70 reads, I have been shown that painful and contagious disease is upon you, which will produce spiritual death unless it is arrested. Many are ruined by their desire for a life of ease and pleasure. You see? There was a sentence dropped out. This sentence is this. This sentence is left out of Fifth Testimonies, page 70. This is terrible, right at the heart of the work, where health and vitality are so essential for the health of the body, end quote. Now, what's the significance of dropping out a sentence that concerns the heart of the work? The heart of the work has a special meaning. That should clue us in to do a study on the concept of the heart of the work. So, we did it. We did it. What's the significance? Well, if you'll notice, this statement that was left out of Fifth Testimonies comes in the year 1882. But let's drop back and do a little word study on the heart of the work. In Two Testimonies, on page 439, the Lord's messenger wrote the following statement in the year 1870. On page 439, she says this, men who stand in a very responsible positions at the heart of the work are asleep. Satan has paralyzed them in order that his plans and devices may not be discerned, while he is active to ensnare, deceive, and destroy. In 1870, she said, men stand in very responsible positions at the heart of the work are asleep. Okay? Then in 1880, she says a very most important quote. Four Testimonies, page 513. She says this, and please listen to this. This is conditional, and it has to do with the heart of the work. It tells us a great deal about those who would drop out a quote concerning the heart of the work. What they're trying to cover up is exposed. Four Testimonies, page 513, quote, if most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations, end quote. Have you ever read that quote before? You want me to read it again? Listen carefully. She's predicting that the Seventh-day Adventist Church may become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations. You notice she says it may become as corrupt. She didn't say it will become equal to the church of other denominations. What is the church of other denominations lumped into what category? Babylon. She did not say it will become the church of other denominations, or it will become equal to the church of other denominations.
No. She said it will become as corrupt. There's a difference, isn't there? Is Laodicea as corrupt as the churches of other denominations? Yes, it's as corrupt. Who has greater guilt before God because of James 4:17? Laodicea. Some today would erroneously take this quote and misuse it to call the church Babylon. Not so. The church is Laodicea. So in 1880, she said, if most earnest vigilance is not manifest at the great heart of the work to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations. And then what did she say in 1882 that was left out of the current editions? This is terrible, right at the heart of the work where health and vitality are so essential for the health of the body. That was left out. I have been shown that painful and contagious disease is upon you, which will produce spiritual death unless it is arrested. This is terrible. This is left out. Quote, this is terrible right at the heart of the work. Spiritual contagious disease was where by 1882? At the heart of the work. And what had she said in 1880? In 5:13? If most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work, to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations. Then by 1882, had this already happened? Yes, but that's been taken out of the current editions of Fifth Testimonies. Then let's notice what it says in the book Series A. Series A. No, I'm sorry. Fifth Testimonies, page 61, paragraph 3, first, that concerns the heart of the work. Fifth Testimonies, page 61, paragraph 3. I know what it says. I just want to read it exactly. She says, and this is very important, quote, many of our younger ministers and some of more mature experience are neglecting the word of God and also despising the testimonies of his spirit. This corresponds with your manuscript, page 40. They do not know what the testimonies contain and do not wish to know. They do not wish to discover and correct their defects of character. Many parents do not themselves seek instruction from the testimonies, and of course they cannot impart it to their children. They show their contempt for the light which God has given by going directly contrary to his instructions. Those at the heart of the work have set the example. Notice, by 1882, what she had said again in Fifth Testimonies, page 61, which corresponds with your original manuscript, page 40. Younger ministers and some of more mature experience are doing seven things. Neglecting the word of God, despising the testimony of his spirit. They don't know what the testimonies contain. They do not wish to know what the testimonies contain. They don't want to discover or correct their defects of character. And they show contempt for the light which God has given by going directly contrary to the word of God. Where do we see that directly contrary nature in the Bible in the time frame we're living in? Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16. The 5 and 20 men turned their back on the temple of the Lord and face east and worship the sun. Okay. Now, in 1896 then, see, I'm taking you through a word study of heart of the work. In 1896, we read this in Series A, number 10, page 29 and 30. She's in Currumbong, Australia. Forgive me if I don't pronounce that right. I've never heard anybody pronounce it. The year is 1896. She's been in Australia for 5 years, approximately. She left in 1891. And brothers and sisters, she didn't get sent. She left in disgust. Does this sound like a lady who was sent? They were trying to get her to come back to the General Conference meeting. And she writes in Series A, number 10, on page 29, these words: "Oh, if I could have the joyful news that the will and minds of those in Battle Creek who have stood professedly as leaders were emancipated from the teachings and slavery of Satan, whose captives they have been for so long. I would be willing to cross the broad Pacific to see your faces once more, but I am not anxious to see you with enfeebled perceptions and clouded minds, because you have chosen darkness rather than light." Who chooses darkness instead of light? In the parable of the 10 virgins, who does that? We studied it. The foolish virgins. You see how it applies again? They're doing what the Lord says they would do. Foolish virgins choose darkness. Now on page 30 of Series A, number 10, she goes on and says, "But the heart of the work, the great center, has been enfeebled by the mismanagement of men who have not kept pace with their leader. Satan has diverted their money and their capabilities into wrong channels." You notice she says, "But the heart of the work, the great center, has been enfeebled." What's that? Past tense. By 1896 again. And then we go on and she says, "The whole body is sick because of mismanagement, miscalculation. The people to whom God has entrusted eternal interests, the depositories of truth pregnant with eternal results, the keepers of light that is to illuminate the whole world, have lost their bearings." You want to stay on that ship? The ship that's going through to the end has lost its bearings there. The ship that we want to be on is the ship of eternal truth that sails into the broad rivers and streams of the promised land without an end. We don't want to be on a ship that comes to an end. Then in 1897, let me show you this. Testimonies to Ministers 402. "The power of the Holy Spirit has been largely manifested at Battle Creek, the great heart of the work." Oh, there we go. Heart of the work again, quote. "To be communicated to those in the highways and hedges, that the mass of human beings, under Satan's sway of sin and death, might be reformed and renovated by the Spirit's power. But when light has come to those at the center of the work, they have not known how to treat it." Oh, very key, she says in 1897. And how does that impact upon us in our decisions when we put it in light of the conditional quote that comes in 1880 in 4 Testimonies 5:13? It impacts a lot, doesn't it? "If most earnest vigilance is not manifested at the great heart of the work to protect the interests of the cause, the church will become as corrupt as the churches of other denominations. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I conclude the church today," and we could go on through the years, "is as corrupt as any church of any other denomination. It is as corrupt as Rome, as corrupt as any church you want to find in the Protestant world. But it is Laodicea that we're dealing with. The foolish virgin Laodicean church that we're dealing with. But let's get our sympathies and confidences and loyalties onto Christ and not onto a system." Isn't that where the Jews made their mistake at the first coming? And oh, the Lord has given us the same test at the second coming. He's a fair God, isn't he? He's not going to be accused by no Jew at the first coming of treating the Adventist fairer. He's going to look at the Jew and the Adventist and say, "I gave you the same test. And you, Adventist, I even told you in one selected message, 406, the trials and the attitude of the children of Israel just before the first coming of Christ have been presented to me again and again to illustrate the position of the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. Didn't I tell you?" he's going to say. "And you Jews at the first coming, you killed me and chose the system. And what about you spiritual Jews, you Adventists at the second coming? What did you do?" Can you see it? I would rather learn about it now than in the judgment. That's our study on the heart of the work. You see the significance of it then when they drop out a quote concerning the heart of the work? Significant, isn't it? But when they do something like that, that's what causes you to focus in. They dropped out the quote, "heart of work." Otherwise, do you think I would have ever focused on the concept of the heart of the work? No. I'm glad I did, because I find, and you can look it up, that key quote in 4 Testimony 5:13, that conditional quote concerning the church. Now, if you'll turn in your manuscript, how am I doing for time?
You don't
want to
know.
I don't want to know? Okay, let's see. We're getting there. All right, we are going to stop pretty soon. We won't finish this week. We'll be able to finish next week if I can get two projectors again. Now, if you'll look in your original manuscript, page 54, this corresponds with Fifth Testimonies, page 72. Actually, it's kind of tricky. It's between 71 and 72. It's hard enough to explain these things sometimes without... The break comes right at the bottom, the last sentence of Five Testimonies, page 71. So you ask yourself, which is it, Five Testimonies 71 or Five Testimonies 72? You see what I mean? The break where they leave out the omission comes at the last word on the bottom of page 71 in Fifth Testimonies, after the word guide. And here we go to the original manuscript, page 54, after the word guide, and we see this omission. You take your pick. Is it omitted from 5T71 or 5T72? I don't know which it is. Comes somewhere between the turning of the page. Okay? This is what was left out. Let's call it 5T71. As I read the testimonies sent to you at Battle Creek in reference to Brother Bell, and then compare them with the course which you have steadily pursued, I can but exclaim, how can you do just what the voice of God forbade you doing? Ah, very key quote to leave out, isn't it? When it concerns education and we're trying to make up our decision whether we want to follow Bell or McLaren, very key quote. Take a look in your original manuscript. Page 58. Original manuscript, page 58, which corresponds with 5T, page 76. In 5T, page 76, after the word woe, after the words upon whom Christ pronounced a woe, we see an omission right there. They start up with, I have been shown that belief. In between there's an omission. The omission is found in the original, from woe to I have been shown that unbelief. You see? This is the omission right here. Let's read it. This was left out of Fifth Testimonies, page 76, after the word woe. Quote, in the testimony sent to Battle Creek, I have given you the light God has given to me. In no case have I given my own judgment or opinion. I have enough to write of what has been shown me without falling back on my own opinions. You are doing as the children of Israel did again and again. Instead of repenting before God, you reject his words and attribute all the warnings and reproof to the messenger whom the Lord sends. End quote. Is that very important? Think about that for a minute. If they think that Ellen White's writings are her own opinions, then can you see how easy it is to get out the penknife and change them? Whenever the changes came, I don't know when they all came. I'm not interested in when they all came. I'm only interested in the fact that they were done and they weren't done by her. That's what I'm interested in. And I'm interested in what the changes were. And I'm interested in this change because this change is comparing us to who? Israel, something that they don't like to have said today. When I was going to the seminary, these things began to dawn on me. I don't know how many years ago that was that. I didn't complete the seminary, incidentally. I wouldn't have a Master's of Divinity degree. I refused it. And I don't want to go to the judgment and have God look at me with that thing. No way. Stand up all your life and condemn the Pope for vicarious filii Dei, then go to the judgment with a Master of Divinity degree? No. But when I was at the seminary, I remember professors talking to me and they said, yes, we're repeating the history of Israel, but you know, you can carry that too far. We're repeating the history of Israel for all the good things, is what they implied. But for all the warnings and woes, you're carrying it too far. And we see the penknife changes of testimonies that are against Israel being cut out, just as in Jeremiah 36. You are doing as the children of Israel did again and again. Instead of repenting before God, you reject his words. Okay, that's been taken out. Now, what significance is it then to repeat the history of Israel? Have you ever heard of a man named F.C. Gilbert? And when we go through this document by Gilbert, we're done for today. I wish you could have the impact of studying this whole work in one setting, so you see the impact of the crime that's been committed. But we have to segment it up a little bit. Would you pass this out? This is a paper done by F.C. Gilbert that was published in the Seventh-day Adventist magazine called The Ministry in December 1933. And incidentally, we became accredited, our colleges became accredited in the year 1931. So Gilbert wrote this article 2 years after accreditation came in. Gilbert, F.C. Gilbert. Okay? I want everybody to have a copy of this. What significance is it then to repeat the history of Israel in light of education? Why did they drop a quote like that out? Well, let's read some of Gilbert. The question heading this article is an oft-repeated one. It seems difficult for many to understand how or why the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as the Savior and Messiah, when the Old Testament scriptures were so filled with prediction, type, and prophecy regarding his advent into our world. Especially does it seem difficult to understand the refusal of the Sanhedrin to acclaim Jesus as Messiah, when the inspired apostles repeatedly state that had the people known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Their sacrificing of his life was done through ignorance. It seems well nigh inexplicable for some to harmonize the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees while they were recognized as the leaders who sat in Moses' seat. Is there a problem with that today in modern Israel? Some people cannot believe that the leaders in modern Israel are rejecting Christ. Is there any difference then at the first coming? No, they couldn't believe it then either. Let's read on. That the Jewish people were honest, zealous, and sincere is evident from the scriptures. Paul says of them, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, Romans 10:2. And of this own training and education, even before he accepted the Savior, he adds, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, Acts 24:16. Let's go on down further. You can read the whole article. Because of the bitter experience through which the seed of Abraham passed in the captivity of Babylon for 70 years after their deliverance from Babylonian exile, the leaders determined never again to reject the counsel of God's word. The influential men of Israel feared the serious consequences which might overtake them if they were again led away from the true God. The following statement from Ezra is put to the point. Ezra 9:14, quote, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? End quote. In a Jewish book entitled Ethics of the Fathers, written about the second century before Christ, chapter 1, paragraph 2 says, quote, be deliberate in judgment. Train up many disciples and make offense for the law, end quote. The sages of Israel put forth their best effort to fence in the law. They multiplied comments, explanations, treaties, targums, and other religious helps in order that the people might better understand the teachings of the Word of God. Isn't that what they're doing today with their asterisks? Yes. Unfortunately, in their endeavor to familiarize the people with the requirements contained in Scripture for following God, they stumbled over a great stumbling stone.
After Alexander the Great worshipped in the temple at Jerusalem, following his reception by Jaddu, the high priest, a spirit of friendliness developed between the Greeks and the Jews. I ask you, is the spirit of friendliness being developed between the spiritual Greeks and the spiritual Jews today? The Greeks being the world and the Jews being the Adventist Church? Let's see what the consequences as far as education were concerned at the first coming because of this friendliness.